The reading is taken from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 21. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was.
My old school gave every boy that arrived, it was an all-boys school when I started there, we were issued with something called the Blue Book. And the Blue Book was a sort of pocket-sized, useful little bit of paperwork, long before the days of digital mobile phones, which basically carried all the information that we needed to sort of make school function. It was reissued each year. And it contained an area to sort of write your timetable and details about sort of various sports fixtures and all of that sort of thing. The Blue Book was the essential go-to book for every bit of information you needed just to make school work. It also contained all the school rules. What happened if you broke those rules? And on one of the pages towards the back, I think it was one of the appendixes, it had details also of the punishments that you were given if you did break the school rules. And the classic punishment that was dished out quite freely by the prefects, certainly while I was there, was writing lines, which is relatively sort of easy to deal with, but it was a pain in the neck because writing lines were held before breakfast. You had to get up early and find this room a long way from the boarding house. It was run by one of the school prefects, which immediately made it a little bit sort of unpredictable. And you had to write 20 school lines. They had to be perfectly sort of legible. And on a single line of A4, you weren't allowed to go to the next line, so you had to write it really tight. But if the prefect decided they couldn't read what you'd written, then you had to do it again. You had 20 minutes to write 20 school lines, and you had to hand it in at the end. And the school line, I think I can just about remember it. It went like this. Few things are more distressing to a well-regulated mind than to see a boy who ought to know better disporting himself at improper moments. And that's actually quite hard to get on a single line of A4. And I had to write 20 of them and then hand it in. And, you know, 1 5-second sort of misdemeanor. And you had to come back the next day and do it all again. Anyway, the school line. I think many who look into Christianity assume that Christianity has a sort of an equivalent blue book and assume that at some point there will be a list of rules that have to be followed to meet the standard that is needed, rules that need to be obeyed. And we've just heard, haven't we, read out, the most famous set of rules ever given, Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Comprehensive, succinct, just 300 words to make up a mode of operation between God and his people. I think what's interesting is that lots of people outside of the church think that the Ten Commandments are a really good thing. They've got no interest in Christianity, but oh yeah, Ten Commandments, really good. And I guess it's fair to say, isn't it? I mean, imagine our world if everyone in the world actually tried to obey the Ten Commandments. Thought, well, that's the standard we need to live by. I mean, the world would be a more harmonious place. There's no doubt about it. But let me be clear from the start. My aim today is not to encourage us as Christians today to try to keep the rules. That would be religious legalism, and that is not the basis of Christian faith. That would turn God into an equivalent of those ridiculous prefects that used to run my line writing sessions. Nor is my aim today to suggest that rules don't have any place in the Christian life. I mean, obviously, God cares about the way that we act, the way that we operate. And that is true for Christians as well. So instead, my aim is to explain how the commandments should be read and applied to us today. So I hope it's a useful time. I tried to reduce this to 4 points, rather than going through all the commands. 4 points sort of which apply to all of the commands. And you'll see them on the handout if you want to sort of take notes or anything. First and foremost, though, we need to understand the nature of God. And the first thing the Ten Commandments do is reflect God's character. This is a really important starting point. You'll see the first one there, God's character. He is good. He is loving. You see, before requirements can be made of the people, God wants the people that he is speaking to think about him. Raises the question, I mean, how do you sum up God? What words do you use to rightly describe God? I mean, there's all sorts of big sort of Bible words that we could use. God is glorious, ultimately perfect. God is holy, utterly faultless. God is righteous. He's perfectly just. He is Lord and he is King. All those are true, but in terms of immediately accessible truths that flow from the Ten Commandments, well, I've reduced it to two there, that he is good and he is loving. God is good. You see, if we want to understand what goodness is in this world, can you just imagine for a second if God just left that to the people and said, right, you guys, you need to work out how you operate as my people. Go and work out the standard of what is good. It'd be completely hopeless, wouldn't it? Nobody would agree. And so God defines what is good. He defines it, therefore reflects his character. And he also shows them his love, because in the end, love is relational. It is relational in every instance. The relationship runs two directions. There's the relationship between God and his people, the vertical, and then there's the horizontal, how people relate to one another. And the Ten Commandments sum up both. Try to imagine what it would have been like to have been one of God's people then. You've got to sort of remember, I mean, we've been in Exodus for the last couple of months now, haven't we, as we've been going through Exodus as a congregation, sort of trying to relive, stepping into the sandals, as it were, of the people of Israel being led out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And, well, at this stage, on the way to the Promised Land, they stop at Mount Sinai. I mean, just imagine some of the things that would have been in the near past. Remember, it's only 3 months ago, in real time, that the people were in Egypt, in slavery, all the horrors of Pharaoh, the wicked dictator. The might of his army, I mean, how terrifying to have been chased by that army with all the chariots and see the army being sort of led into the sea. You've experienced the miraculous walls of water. You go through the walls of water, and then the sea has come down and completely killed off all of Pharaoh's army. And then all of those sort of months hunger and thirst in the wilderness, and God miraculously provided. You've had firsthand experience of God's miraculous intervention all the way through, and now God speaks. He speaks directly. And look at the first words that he says in the context of the commands. Look at the first words in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's sort of, remember what I've just done for you. Look at where you are now. I've rescued you. I've saved you. You see, the Lord wants his people, even before the first command, he wants them to remember what he has done. Some people call this commandment zero. It's quite a helpful sort of way of remembering, you know, until you understand the Ten Commandments. Don't even begin to understand the Ten Commandments until you understand this about me, says God. And this theme continues as we look at all of the commandments. There's lots more detail about what the Lord God is like. I mean, look at the first command, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Egypt, of course. God's people in Egypt, I mean, they've been surrounded by God, saturated in a pagan environment. They had Ra, the god of sun, well-known Egyptian god. They had Nun, the god of chaos. They had Shu, the god of the air. Sekhmet, another god of chaos. There's a lot of chaotic things going on in Egypt. They needed a lot of gods to understand all of that. And the list sort of goes on and on. But none of the gods in Egypt, none of the gods were described as good and loving. These aren't qualities that Egyptian gods either claimed or could demonstrate. I mean, this God, the God of the Hebrews, a God who is personally been involved and rescued and saved. He is good. He is loving. Why would people want to have any other God? I mean, the first commandment makes so much sense. You shall have no other gods before me. You can almost imagine them hearing it for the first time. Of course, we don't want any other gods. Look at our God. It makes all the sense in the world. But throughout history, of course, it is pretty normal for God's people to be brought up or to exist in a culture that is saturated with other forms of sort of pagan religious culture. In Jesus' day, that was exactly the same. I mean, the Romans were hugely religious. They had gods everywhere as well. Venus, the god of love. Bacchus, the god of wine and pleasure. You know, we run these lunchtime talks here at St. Nick's. We have some here. We have one based over London Bridge, and it's placed in a restaurant called Viva Bacchus. That's, of course, named after the Roman god of wine and pleasure. And they like to make a joke about it. If you go down to the room that we actually run the talks, there's a picture of Bacchus, this god, and he sort of is seen to be sort of having fun, this great big party, lots of wine and that sort of thing. Viva Bacchus, long live the god of pleasure. Actually, Bacchus was a rather nasty figure if you sort of go into the details a little bit more. It's more like a god of debauchery, and so we run the London Bridge talks in the house of the god of debauchery. Tom runs those anyway, so you can speak to him more about that. There are tons of gods in Jesus' day, Roman culture, and it's the same in our society today, isn't it? Everywhere you go, with our plural, religious, God-fearing culture, with increasingly sort of strands of secularism that are interwoven. We've just declared, haven't we, as a nation, that we've turned our back on Christianity. Not that there was actually much authentic Christianity in our history anyway, but there's certainly sort of a turning away from religious behavior towards, well, anything, everything. This Lord God is very simply compelling, and he graciously brings his people to himself and says, look what I have done. Remember what I have done. Only the Christian God is that sort of God. Just look at the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything. It's quite interesting. When Moses goes up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments from God, he doesn't come down with a picture and said, hey, everybody, I've got a picture. This is what God is like. I mean, that's what people want today. So, you know, if God could just make himself clear, if we could have a video or, if he could light up the sky and we could see something. But, of course, God doesn't make himself known through images or sort of models. God describes himself in words. And that makes more sense to us, actually, because when we want to get to know somebody relationally, we use words, don't we? Pictures only can provide so much. We have to go to words to actually get to know somebody. So as God read out the Ten Commandments to Moses, as Moses then reads them out to the people, they were being given an executive summary of God's character, of God's nature. This is what I'm like. And the rest of the Ten Commandments, we're not going to go through the rest, but they give you a lot more detail about God's nature, about God's character. You could spend a bit of time, it would be quite an edifying process to say this, you know, this is the right way to read these in the first instance. This teaches me about God. What is he like? Well, he's a God that loves families. He loves families, and he loves families working well together. He's a God that has such high regard for human beings that he hates murder. The sanctity of life matters to God. He hates adultery. He hates coveting. He hates lying. This is a reflection of God's character. And so there's the first application. As you read the Ten Commandments, don't think rules. Think what a gracious, what a loving, what a good God that we have. Secondly, we must move on. Secondly, we also see in the Ten Commandments what God has promised. Now you get that repeated refrain, don't you? Again and again. You shall, or you shall not. Yes, it functions as a command, that's right, and that's, I guess, how most of us read them. Here is a command about what you're required to do. But it also functions as a promise. And that may not be a way that you've read it. It works perfectly well in the English as well as the original language. So just have a look at them again. Have a look at verse 3. One day, says the Lord God, you shall have no other gods before me. It's like he's saying, one day in the future, you shall be the sort of person that really will have no other gods. One day, verse 4, you shall be the sort of person that never makes a carved image. One day, verse 7, you shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. One day you'll be the sort of person that doesn't swear, not even in their head. One day, verse 13, you shall not murder. One day you shall not bear false witness. One day, verse 17, you shall not covet. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being the sort of person one day that never desires anything that they don't have? Ultimately, God is saying to his people, one day you're going to be like me. One day you shall be like me. That's quite a promise, isn't it? As you read through all of this. One day you shall be the people that I intend you to be. This is, of course, what God's people are destined to be. One day they shall be like him. But of course, that glorious future was not attainable by the people then. As the people first heard these commandments, that wasn't something that they could do then and there. They were being told one day they will be like this. As you go on through the Old Testament, you see the prophets promising, one day, a new covenant is coming. One day you shall be changed. You shall be different. I will write the law on your hearts. I will be your God. You shall be my people. You shall walk in my statutes. You shall keep my rules. You shall obey them. This is the sort of language the prophets used. One day this time is coming. The promises given to Moses will one day be fulfilled. You will live these. We get a glimpse of what this is like when Jesus turns up. Here is an individual. Here is a member of humanity who breaks the mold and is able to do all of these commandments perfectly. That's a wonderful sort of image of what will happen one day to God's people. As God's son, he kept the laws. However, of course, the ultimate fulfillment for God's people cannot come in this world. It must be in the new creation. And I guess this second point may be a new idea for some of us, this idea that the Ten Commandments are promise. A technical idea or technical phrase that's used to sum that up, they are promissory. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is promissory. And that's a really important aspect. This is a picture of what one day we shall be. Let's move on to the third point, though, because this is what God expects. And I suppose this is maybe where we naturally start when we read the Ten Commandments, what is expected. But when we understand what's expected, when we understand it flows from whom God is and what he has promised will happen one day, it changes the way that we read all of this. I'd like to suggest that any of us who've been brought up in a loving Christian family, or even a loving non-Christian family, will understand the principle that's being taught here. You see, our parents, as they brought us up, they gave us everything we needed. That was my experience. And I know that'll be true for many people here. Perhaps if that's not true for you, then you have heard about or maybe seen around you loving families. But you see, part of that process of being brought up in a loving family involved rules. It was very simple in my house. I had a sister, a younger sister. If I pulled her hair, things did not go well for me. Things turned sour. It broke the relationship definitely with my sister. And usually, if my parents found out, with them too. If I did keep the rule of not pulling my sister's hair, things went well. Everyone was happy. So you see, family membership included rules. But here's the obvious and necessary point that we can miss. Those rules did not make me a family member, but they allowed me to thrive in that family, so to speak, to enjoy the family, to enjoy the relationship. Keeping rules in that context, in the context of loving parents, in the context of parents that were prepared to do pretty much anything for me, that's not a chore. That is a privilege. That is why God tells his people what he has already done before he gives them the rules. Commandment zero, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What a privilege to be that person. What a privilege. It's sort of, what do you want me to do, God? You've done everything already. How shall I be? Now, there's a huge danger, of course, at this point. And let me just sort of try to deal with one of the most misunderstood aspects of the Ten Commandments. People think today, and we still hear it all the time, people think today that becoming a member of God's people today, becoming a Christian today, must involve keeping rules. That's not right. And the family illustration makes the point very clearly, doesn't it? In the same way, a child does not become a family member by keeping rules, by the way they behave. Nor do they even stay a family member. You see, even if I pulled my sister's hair every single day, I'd still be a family member. Not necessarily a very happy one, but I would be a family member. Worth noting again, of course, where the Ten Commandments come in the order of relationship. They don't establish a relationship. They're given to a people already in relationship. So what was it then that brought God's people out of slavery and into the relationship? Not the rules, but the Passover lamb, the lamb slaughtered, the blood on the doorpost. If you were with us a few weeks back, you'll remember it was because of the judgment that fell all over Egypt. One way to escape that judgment, the Passover lamb. What is it that brings us into a relationship with God today? Not rules, but Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, his blood shed on the cross. Once in, well, yes. I mean, every family has expectations. I remember Mikey gave a fantastic illustration here once in terms of the royal family. I can't remember exactly. I was trying to find it when I was preparing this. I can't remember exactly how it went, but basically the royal children were being taught back in sort of bygone eras by Queen Elizabeth, teaching her children when they were all young, how to behave in public. And it was something like, royal children, royal behavior. It makes sense, doesn't it? It flows from who they are, not to make them royals, but because they're royal, they display their royal credentials. We are ambassadors of Jesus. He has done everything. What a privilege to follow him. So I think we need to deal with the important question that I raised at the beginning at this stage. Should Christians today keep the Ten Commandments? Is that really where we're going in all of this? Is this just, you know, just whip the carpet out from underneath and saying, okay, but you still have to obey them? Let me say two things to answer this. First, we need to remember that all of the Bible, all of Scripture is God-breathed. We're told that very clearly. It is useful for teaching, for correction, for training. The Ten Commandments are Scripture. They are God-breathed. They are useful for teaching and training and correcting. They are absolutely relevant to us. So we need to read them really carefully. Some people say, oh, they're not relevant. You don't have to bother with them anymore. That is really unhelpful. But secondly, we need to remember this. The Ten Commandments are part of a covenant given to a particular people at a particular time. And that is not our covenant. You can't just read them today like you're the people standing there. You're not. As God's people today, you operate under a different mode of operation, a different covenant. A covenant that was always promised, not the old covenant. Christians have a better covenant established and ratified by Jesus' blood. And so I think the most helpful answer to the question, you know, do I keep the Ten Commandments today? Well, we must read and observe the Ten Commandments with New Testament eyes. And Jesus says, I mean, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And he speaks this to his disciples, people who are following him. That's not the way to start the relationship. That's the way to keep going in the relationship that Jesus has opened the doors of. And Jesus told us all the commands that we need for life, all the essential ones, and has given us lots of instruction to make wise decisions in this world. We have everything that we need in the New Testament. everything that we need as we take the Bible as a whole, read correctly with New Testament eyes, through the fulfillment, through the lens, if you like, of this fulfillment. So I guess what's important at this stage, I mean, these are not sort of optional standards. It's not a case of, well, Jesus has done it all, so here you go, here's a bit of take it or leave it. I mean, these are standards that matter. A child doesn't say to mum, well, you know, mum, I really like that rule about not swearing, but I don't like that rule about being kind to my brother. You can't just sort of take some and leave some. All of the standards that God has given, they're essential. There's a lot more that could be said. I think what's interesting, though, is as you look at all of the commands that become absolute sort of moral lines that you cannot cross, they actually reflect different aspects of the Ten Commandments. As I said before, the Ten Commandments can be split into two categories. You've got all of the ones that sum up the vertical relationship with God, and then the second six all sum up the horizontal relationship. And all of the commandments or wisdom that's given in the New Testament reflect those standards. So they become the base, they underpin everything that we have today. And that's not really surprising, is it? Because the Bible is, of course, consistent. It is coherent. We should expect things to make sense. Think of it like this. I mean, God is like a perfect doctor. His words are like medicine. Each command, each instruction, each piece of wisdom like a drug. Sometimes an antibiotic. Sometimes an antibiotic that doesn't necessarily taste as sweet as we would like it to taste. Other times like a vitamin, giving us strength, building us, helping us to battle spiritually, helping us with moral infection, helping us to grow strong. And it's my responsibility, it's my privilege to follow the doctor's instructions. Because when we remember that this doctor, he's not just sort of standing there randomly handing out pills, he was prepared to do everything necessary to make me perfect one day, to the point of even giving his son. That is incredible. He didn't even spare his son. He's bought us at huge personal expense. Taking this medicine, oh, that's a privilege in the end, not a chore. However, as we consider the Ten Commandments, one more step as we draw to a close is absolutely vital. You see, because as Israel then, and even I today, as we sort of look at the standards that God requires, what we realize is that standards are very high. The standards are impossibly high. And this is absolutely vital to understand. The standards that God holds out are impossibly high. And yet, the Bible never says, try hard. The Bible never says, do your best. Give it your best shot. The Bible says, do it. Be perfect. God says, I'm holy. Be holy. No room for error. No wriggle room. Be perfect. And that brings us to the final point. What God's people then, and what we still need to understand today, no one can do it. You see, the Israelites were required to keep these rules. This was their covenant. They did have to obey these standards. Look at verse 20. It sums it up very well. Verse 20. Moses said to the people, okay, this is the end of the Ten Commandments. Moses said, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people then, within no time at all, they failed. You know these Ten Commandments, they were given. Given what's just happened to them after the last 3 months, you'd sort of think, well, here are people who are best equipped to meet the standards of God. Surely they will obey. And yet as you turn the pages, you'll find the story of the golden calf, one of the most famous stories in Exodus. And it's fair to say they broke all Ten Commandments during the making of the golden calf. Quite incredible, isn't it, on the back of what just happened to them. Failed. Test failed in the most extraordinarily extravagant way as the golden calf was made. And this is repeated through Israel's history. It wasn't like that was a little anomaly. Oh, we've got to learn and try better, try harder, more education. Absolute rubbish. All the time they fail. All the time they fail. And for us too, of course, the standards that are held out today are impossible standards. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. Every single Christian fails. That's why we start, Tom led us today, that's why we started our time with a time of confession. Because even the most mature strong Christian amongst us will need to depend daily on God. Let me take one example. Let's just say as a Christian, then we read the Ten Commandments, we think, right, let's look at verse 13, you shall not murder. I think, right, okay, well, I understand the principles today, so I need to read that command with New Testament eyes. So how do I do that? Well, I go and I find that actually Jesus, in this case, repeats that command. And Jesus says, you shall not murder in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And Jesus takes it even further and says, but I say to you, everyone who is even angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus says the most serious punishment possible for anybody that even goes as far as saying, once in their life, you fool, to your brother. And as I look at that test, I realize with a not much personal examination that I fail. I fail, and that means that I have to depend on the Lord God to do everything. God's people fail the test, and of course, we are no different. Our failure to meet God's standards is ever before us, and that will be true until one day he makes us into his new people. One day you shall be the sort of person that doesn't do that. That is not going to happen this side of the new creation. Until then, we rely on Jesus. And I'd like to suggest that is not something that drives me to despair. That is something that drives me to a really healthy dependence on the Lord Jesus and on what he has done. You see, we know how serious our sin is, and we know the great, great cost that it was for Jesus to bear that price for us. As we close, let me end with a little bit of gratuitous fun. It's mostly against me, as you'll see in a second. So let me take you back to school. Back to school when I was 13. I think, Audley, we probably need the first photograph up. You've got to see what I look like back when I was 13. This was really me. I said to my mother this morning, I sent her a message and said, look, I thought of a vaguely entertaining way of maybe making a point to myself. Could you just find a picture of me when I was 13? And she sent this through. And I wrote back and said, Mum, is it possible to find one that doesn't look quite so old-fashioned? And she wrote back, darling, it was old-fashioned. So there you go. That's me when I was 13. Now, I had at this stage, this is the stage where I was sort of, you know, occasionally given lines at school. And I had at that stage a friend. He was in the same boarding house. He was called Nick. And he, same age, and he looked pretty similar. I think the second photo sums this up quite well. Yeah, there you go. There's Nick. Obviously, you know, there were reasons why people got us confused. Actually, this is a true story. On one day, it was an expat weekend, we hadn't seen our parents for quite a long time. And Nick's mother was waiting at the bottom of the stairs. And I sort of was going out to get a supper or something. And Nick's mother, who I'd never met in my life before, suddenly grabbed me. Nicholas, darling, I haven't seen you for ages. And she sort of completely, she was a vast lady, completely, I was lost. I mean, these are the days before safeguarding, but there would have been a number of safeguarding issues in those. Anyway, as I was held, I thought, this is interesting. So people have told me I look like this guy. That's obviously true. I really do look like this guy. Or they just put up the third slide. You'll see, sort of alongside each other. Okay, the truth is, obviously, I don't have a picture of Nick. That'd be a bit strange. We didn't really have cameras in the same way those days. But Nick basically looked like me. And every other aspect of this story is true. And so I said to him, look, Nick, I got lines again tomorrow. And Nick said to me, oh, interesting, I've heard about lines. I've never had them. I said, no, I've had them a few times. And I thought you might like to experience them. He said, well, that's interesting you should say that. I think I probably would like to experience them. I said, well, it's easy. I mean, we look pretty similar. So what you've got to do is you've got to go to the prefect. You've got to be here at this time, and you've got to tell them my name. Don't give them your name. That's going to ruin everything. Give them my name, and then sit at the back. Don't draw too much attention and run out the lines. And I taught him what the line was. And he said, oh, yeah, it sounds like fun. I said, yeah, it'll be great fun. Go on, off you go. Anyway, to my surprise, he genuinely did it. And he filled in the lines. And he took them all away. Audley, thanks. I think we better get rid of those photographs, as I just want to land on one serious point. You see, that is a sort of rather silly picture of exactly what Jesus does for us. The difference is, of course, we can't actually keep the rules ourselves. And Jesus fulfills them completely. I failed the test. And Jesus stands in and takes the hit. He takes the punishment for me. And failing the test in this case doesn't drive me to despair. It drives me to repentance. It makes me full of sorrow for what I've done and makes me want to live by his standards. And what a privilege it is to be part of God's family. And so I can come to know my gracious Lord, my Redeemer, better, every day relying on him, every day growing in my understanding of his goodness and of his love through his word today. I'm going to close in a short prayer and hand back to Tom. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness. Thank you for doing everything necessary to save your people, to redeem your people. Thank you for carrying your people on eagle's wings. And today for us, what a privilege. You held back nothing, even your son who died on a cross. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you will give us this wonderful right perspective which flows from the Ten Commandments for us today, of your goodness, of your love, of your wonderful future promise, and of the absolute necessity to rely on you and your redeeming sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.